Daniel chapter 2, verses 24 through 45. I remind you, this is God's word to all of his people in every age. Therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation." Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, "I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation." The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, this secret has been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes, who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. The image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and the toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. In the days of these things, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. What is history? Well, what the word tells us is that history is the stage on which God's great work of redemption is gradually being worked out. Progressively, day after day, moment after moment, event after event, God's purposes are coming to their appointed ends. And that should be a great and reassuring truth to all Christians, to everybody who believes the word. To know that every event in history, whether it was small or great, and that every person going back in time, all the way back to the fall of man, all the way back to the garden, and then extending on down the years into the future, to the return of Christ, that everything that has happened in the middle of that has been part of God's plan for redeeming fallen mankind. And so that in that sense, there are no random events. There is nothing that will upset God's plan. And that even things that seem at first to be sad, that seem to be catastrophic, awful, even these things will be woven together by God to produce His good ends. Now that is the way that the church should look at history. They should see God's stamp on every part of it, and they should have confidence that even in the midst of terrible events, that yet God is working His will out. We should see things, for instance, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the greatest evil that has ever been done, and know that even in this thing that was done by men and kingdoms, yet in the middle of this great event, great good, the greatest good possible came out of it, because we know that God used the crucifixion as the means of saving sinners. And so we have that great example and that great assurance again and again. God is working out His purposes. We need not fear. But the world doesn't have that assurance. It's not the way the world looks at history. The worldling looks at history and he does see random and confusing events. And he doesn't see the church as important at all in any of it. Church can come, the church can go, it can prosper, it can fall back. It doesn't matter. Because to the world, the vitally important stuff is the rise and fall of empires, wars, peace, elections, politics, the economy, scientific advances, who wins the Super Bowl, who's ahead in NASCAR, who's winning the Formula One. Those are the things that men consider to be so terribly important. And they view Christianity only as of any importance in the ways that it helps or hurts you in doing these things. Does it help me in my job? It's a good thing. Does it meddle with politics? It's a bad thing. It's the way the world looks at Christianity, not as something important or good in and of itself, by and large. And a lot of, you've probably seen this, I hope you haven't experienced it, but a lot of professing Christians, unfortunately, buy into that misconception. Christianity is, for far too many Christians, brothers and sisters, simply a Sunday activity. Or it's a box that you fill in when you're asked to tell people what your religion is when you're admitted to the hospital. That's the extent of their encounter with the Christian faith. Okay, they go to church on Sundays, most Sundays. But even there, far too many Christians, even as they're singing, even as they're listening to sermons like this one, their mind is already 1,000 miles away. What are they thinking about? They're not thinking about Daniel. They're thinking about work or friends or vacation or the trivia of everyday life or the drink they just spilled on their clothes and how will I ever get it out? And I need to, all of these things that creep in. All of those ways that the devil snatches the seed that is even then falling. The really important things for those people that dominate their lives are not the things of the kingdom of heaven. They're things like work and sports and relationships with people, and they are important. But how are they important? They're only important as they serve God's ends, ultimately. It's exactly reverse. It's not a relationship to people that is of paramount importance, so that we act as though it is. Do you remember when you were a teenager and whether or not somebody liked you was the most important thing in the world? Some of you don't. Some of you haven't become teens yet. And your parents are probably glad about that. But there will be this day when whether or not he likes me is the most important thing in your life. But what's the most important relationship? It's not relationships to people, even to your spouse. It's your relationship to Jesus Christ that is of paramount importance. That singular event in your life where you meet him and know him for the rest of your life is the most important thing. And what Nebuchadnezzar's dream showed was not only future events, prophecies of what would come to pass in the days to follow. It also shows us what is really important in life and how we should go about understanding history. It tells us, for instance, that the things of this world, even the things that seem so monumentally important, are passing away, are really only so much heaped up handfuls of dust. They're here for a moment. The wind blows upon them and they are gone. They're like the Kansas song, man, dust in the wind. It's all we are. All the kingdoms of the world. They seem so solid. America seems so solid, doesn't it? In some senses. Seems like we'd expect that it would go on forever and ever. But history doesn't teach us that. It tells us that the mightiest of human empires rise and they fall. What is really important are not these human empires, these human kingdoms. What is really important is the heavenly kingdom. So if we are living our lives putting the things of this world first, then what the Word tells us, what this dream teaches us, is that our priorities are exactly reversed. You remember the people came and they said of Paul, he's turning the world upside down. That was their perception. What was he doing really, though? He was turning the world right side up, but from the world's perspective, that's wrong. It's backwards. But you see, Paul had that God's eye perspective. He knew what the Lord was doing. He knew the Lord's plans because he had revealed them to him. And you who know should have that, from the world's perspective, upside down, but right side up perspective. We should learn that from things like this dream. And you should be asking yourself, even now, what concerns me more? Where I spend the next 20 years working, or where I spend the rest of eternity? Because please believe me, the best job or the worst job on earth is nothing in comparison to heaven or hell, even if that job may seem like one or the other. It isn't. And it's gone faster than you think. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had been worrying. Powerful men tend to worry about the future. That's the funny thing, isn't it? They spend their entire lives, or the first part of their lives, so to speak, working to accumulate this money, this power, this wealth, this prestige, working, working, working. And then when they finally get it, hardly any of them ever enjoy it. Why? Because as soon as they get it, the rest of their lives is spent holding on to it, working constantly, worrying, am I losing this? Am I slipping back? And so on. Holding on to the dust and watching as it trickles through their hands like sand. Anyway, that evening, he had been worrying about what will come to pass in the future. What will become of my empire? Things like that. And the Lord showed Nebuchadnezzar what would happen to his empire, and then to all the empires that would follow it. All of the things that were going to come to pass for his kingdom and the succeeding ones. But unfortunately, the king didn't understand that vision. To him, it was terrifying. And he knew it was important, but none of his so-called senior wise men could actually tell him what it was about, how to explain it. And so he's frustrated and he gets into a rage. And as we saw yesterday, he ordered, kill them all. If all they are charlatans who tell me, you know, pleasing tales about what I've dreamed, but can't really interpret, can't really, they don't have any God's eye view on what's going on, then I don't want them around me because all they're doing is leeching off of my table, taking from my wealth. So he orders them killed. And so it looks like Daniel and his friends, because they are counted amongst the wise men of Babylon, that they're going to die an early death. That they've been transported from their homeland and trained for 3 years, and now they're just going to die. But God had different plans. The same God who is in charge of history is going to use even this human event for the good of his people, for the good of his church, and I hope you see this, for the good of you. Because this dream isn't for Nebuchadnezzar's benefit primarily. It's for the benefit of the people who would read about it in years to come. And so, the one who sent the dream is now the one who is going to use it for the exaltation of Daniel instead of his destruction. Now, what do his friends, Daniel and his friends, have to do? They have to pray. We remember that God uses ordinary things like prayer to bring about his desires. Moses intercedes on behalf of his people at Mount Sinai when God is about to destroy them. And God uses the prayer of Moses to stay his hand and not to destroy those people. Prayer changes things. But it changes things because it is the appointed means that God has given for the changing of things. It really is powerful. But it's powerful because God gives it power. He's appointed it to be a powerful thing. So Daniel prays, God hears, and then he is enabled to understand both the dream and its interpretation. Now, any wise man, as we saw last week, could give a plausible interpretation of a dream. That's what they were trained to do. But only God knew what the dream was that he had sent. And therefore, he gives it to Daniel. And Daniel is able to go into the king in his first major audience since he graduated from Babylonian University. He's able to go in and tell the king something that none of his other servants, no matter how long they've been serving him, were enabled to do. Now, I'm sure he had many worldly wise men, but only Daniel, in this moment, this junior, very junior man, probably still in his teens, is able to tell the king. It's amazing how no matter how weak a man is, how physically small he is, what God can do with that man. We saw that in David going to Saul. You know, this little shepherd boy is going to take down Goliath, not because he's daring to stand, but because the Lord is with him. And the Lord uses the weak things to confound the strong. And that's exactly what happened. Now, Daniel, of course, as he goes in to see the king, he probably was tempted slightly to take the credit to himself. And yet he does not. And that despite the fact that Arioch, the man who brings him in, does try to take the credit. Verse 25, I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation. Did Arioch find him? I thought Daniel went to Arioch and said, tell the king. Well, he didn't find anyone. Daniel went to him, but he's looking to take the credit because that is what men of the world are looking for, worldly honor. I want him to think well of me. Daniel, though, is saying, I want the one I love to know that I love him. And so he gives him the credit. So when the king asks Daniel about it, Daniel is quick to give all the glory to God. Do you know what men like Bach, well, actually Bach specifically, wrote at the bottom of all his pieces? Three initials, SDG. You know what it stands for? Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. If I have done a good work here, if somebody hears this tune and praises God before it, and he wrote much sacred music, I don't want you thinking, Bach is such a great, wise, and holy man. I want you thinking, great is the Lord who gifts men to be able to do these things. So Daniel says, in essence, SDG, Soli Deo Gloria, before the God, before the king and before the God of heaven. He says, I don't know this because I'm wiser than your wise men. I don't know this because I'm better than them. I know this because I serve the great and mighty God of heaven, the only true God. And as an aside, I hope that like Bach and Daniel, you make that your practice as well. If somebody comes to you and compliments you on how together you are in a world where things fall apart all the time, how well-behaved your kids are, perhaps, it's not likely to happen to me anytime soon, but if they do, I hope that you're pointing to the God of heaven and that you're saying, it's not me. Or it's not us, it's not our family, it's the God we serve. And I'd like to introduce you to him. If something as simple as that can be mightily used. Because after all, who gives you the gifts that you have? Who put you together? Who gave you the family that you are raising? But God. And who can use that family for his glory? The Lord. Daniel tells the king what he saw. And he tells him that it's specifically to tell him what will come in the days to come. Now, the vision covers a period starting with the empire of Babylon, starting with Nebuchadnezzar, and then going far into the future, far into what he calls the last days. And what we will see is that the great and climactic event of the dream, this rock, was speaking of the coming of Jesus Christ and the growing of his kingdom. That is the end of the dream, the great and mighty ends that the Lord is working towards. Now, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, all right, let's go over we're going to go over what the images actually meant. Part of them, obviously, part of them is given to us. Part of the interpretation is given to us in the Word. Part of it, we have to read and understand from knowing the events of human history. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, there's a single statue. There's four main parts. And each of these parts symbolizes a different worldly empire. Now, they're connected because they succeeded one another. All right? Each one triumphed over the last one. So, for instance, the next empire, the empire of silver, the Medes and the Persians, they were the empire that conquered Babylon. And they're important because they're all part of the same worldly system. That's why they're all connected, for instance. That's why it's one statue and not four statues. Ultimately, these are the kingdoms of men. And they're standing as opposed to the kingdom of God. The two spheres here. And we're being shown which is the more important sphere. Now, first, the head of gold. That symbolized the Babylonian Empire. It was gold because the power of Nebuchadnezzar, the power of the Babylonian kings, was given directly by God, and because the Babylonians had an essential unity that none of the other empires had. As they go down through history, we're going to see that the powers were increasingly fractured, increasingly fragmented, increasingly decentralized. The second part, for instance, was the empire that destroyed Babylon, as I said. That was the empire of the Medes and the Persians. It was less successful than the unified Babylonian kingdom had been. It consisted of two parts. First, you had the Medes and then the Persians. Two arms unified in one chest. And although Nebuchadnezzar will be dead by the time they take over, many years later, Daniel will be still alive, and he will serve the Persian king. He will serve Darius, all right, as his wise men later on, and be used and exalted by the Lord there. The third part of the statue, the belly and the thighs in bronze. This symbolizes the Greek Empire. And after many years with Persia, they will eventually destroy the great and mighty Persian Empire under Alexander the Great. And the Grecian Empire is even less unified than Persia, however. And after Alexander's victory, it fragments into four different parts, four different generals, and then finally two generals come to the top, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, two different dynasties. We'll talk a little about them. But it is made up, this Greek Empire, of many states together in a series of warring, essentially, confederations. No unity. They're gradually getting more and more disunified, and that's why you see these metals gradually descending from gold, and now we're already to bronze. And then finally we get the legs of iron. They symbolize the Roman Republic and the early Roman Empire when they still had that a kind of essential unity in that point. And it's particularly appropriate, really, that they are the Iron Empire, so to speak, because they're the first of these empires that existed really in the Iron Age, the age when men were using almost exclusively tools made of iron, weapons made of iron, and so on. Militarily, Rome is the strongest of them all, and that's the imagery that is given by Daniel of crushing all that was before them. Rome conquered Greece. It conquered the remnants of Alexander's mighty empire. These two great dynasties that were founded by his generals, because, of course, he died without leaving an heir, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. You probably know the name of the most famous of the Ptolemies, Cleopatra, the last, really, of the Ptolemaic rulers. After that, Ptolemies, Egypt, was a conquered land, a vassal of Rome. They, too, were swept away, dust in the wind. Anyway, as we travel down the legs, this is the Roman Empire aging, getting older, and it becomes weaker and weaker until we get down to a point where it is iron mixed with clay. And that probably symbolized that in the later years, the Roman Empire became increasingly fractured. Now, what were the Romans trying to do? They were trying to unify the world under one Roman yoke, to create one unified kingdom of man, so to speak. But they failed. They failed because various parts of the empire refused to be integrated. There was no essential integrating force. Yes, they could train people to speak their language. Yes, they could put their governors over them. And yet, men's hearts still yearned to be free. We see, for instance, the Jews under the Roman yoke constantly rebelling. The Germans constantly at war with the Romans. No sooner had the Romans crossed one of their rivers than they were on them, constantly trying to stop themselves from being assimilated. Also the barbarians in the east, they refused to be unified, refused to be assimilated. And these tribes were eventually, as Rome got weaker and weaker, they were brought in, but they were not subdued, and they were not assimilated, and they made Rome militarily weak. They made Rome vulnerable. And hence what is happening is the iron is being mixed with clay, and the empire is gradually degenerating. But then we have this even more important image that comes in after this empire of iron and clay, this final Roman Empire. It's a stone, and it's not part of the statue. It's something that the image shows us was cut out, but not with hands, not with human hands. And it symbolizes that this is not one of the kingdoms of men. It is a kingdom of God, not human upbuilding. The world sees the church as men leaguing together, so to speak, to control the thoughts of others and to push their ideology and their agenda. What they don't understand is that the kingdom and the church are primarily not creations of men. Jesus calls it his church. I will build my church. People say, I don't like the organized church. I don't like organized religion. Ask them if they like disorganized food, for instance. You want to go to a restaurant and, you know, there's no waiter staff or anything like that? Oh yeah, I love that. You know, I can wait for 13 hours and nobody will come to my table, and so on. We like organization and everything else except religion, because it's the rebellion that occurs in our hearts. Jesus was not building a disorganized religion. Jesus was not here to teach vague spirituality. What was he here to do? To build a church. He says, beginning at Jerusalem and then going to the four corners of the earth. That's why he trained the apostles. That's why he sent them out. And what did the apostles do? They didn't go out preaching vague messages, be nice to one another. Wouldn't it be cool if we were all nice to one another, guys? That's not what they went out to do. They went out to build Christ's church and to proclaim a message that would last forever, because God was the one who was empowering it. It is a kingdom not made with men's hands. And what does it do? It strikes the last empire right at the feet, and it breaks it into pieces, and these earthly kingdoms become so much dust. And then the kingdom of heaven grows and grows throughout the world until it fills it. Until what Jesus said, beginning at Jerusalem and then to the four corners of the earth, actually comes to pass. The gospel is preached to the four corners. And the Christian kingdom does something that Rome was unable to do. To bring the message that it was sent to declare to the far corners. Rome was great. But when you look, they never really extended much beyond the Mediterranean. Spain was the furthest boundary of the empire. And yet the gospel today is going to the far, far reaches of the earth. To the Polynesian islands that the Romans didn't even know existed. Places undreamt of, the interior of Africa. The gospel is being preached. The kingdom is going forth. But who is this stone that grinds to dust? Now, the mountain is obviously the kingdom of God. Well, who's the stone that grinds to dust? Well, turn in your Bibles with me, will you, to Matthew 21, starting at verse 42. This is Jesus speaking. They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." That's the answer that the Pharisees get to his question. And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone that was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Jesus speaks of himself as the stone that the builders rejected, the stone that men turn away from. They say, "This doesn't make any sense. It doesn't comport with our wisdom. It turns things upside down." And yet, this stone that seems so weak, the stone that was scorned and rejected, the stone that had none of the military power of those empires, none of their wealth, yet it was more powerful. Because it had the power of God behind it. And that stone was the foundation of the church. Jesus, the church's one foundation of a kingdom and an empire that would go on for all eternity. Paul picks up that theme in Acts 4:10. He says, "Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." Jesus is the stone that strikes at the feet of the worldly kingdoms and utterly destroys them. He is the stone that destroyed that worldly empire, mighty Rome. Think about it. They tried hard to stamp out the faith. They tried hard to kill the followers of Jesus Christ. And the full weight of imperial persecution at times fell upon the church. How could it survive? It had no army. It had no money to speak of. But what it did have was the power of God. And therefore it endured. And it was Rome who fell upon that stone that was themselves broken in the end. Rome fell, but Christ's kingdom continued. And keep in mind, this prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ came 603 years before his birth. Long before. Now, how was it a prophecy like that could come to pass? Well, that'll bring us to our first application. First of two. It could come to pass because God is in control of history. And even 600 years before the coming of Christ, that was his end. You think about all the things that happened in history that God used for the extension of the Christian kingdom. I've given you many in past sermons. I'm sorry, I'm going to give you a couple again. I know they're repetitions, but think about this. In order that the gospel could go to the four ends of the Mediterranean world, there needed to be a common language so you could proclaim the gospel and be understood by people from different nations. Alexander had needed a common language to unify his empire, so he invented a simple form of Greek called Koine. And that is the language that the New Testament was written in. God provided through this worldly empire the means by which the Bible might be written down. And men in Rome, men in Spain, men in Palestine, men in Galatia, men throughout the world, in Egypt even, might be able to read that word and know the light of it through his Holy Spirit. How would those apostles journey to foreign lands? I mean, this was a time when there weren't organized police forces all over the place. It was dangerous. Well, Rome comes in, and they build roads for all of their armies and for trade. And the gospel travels on these roads. And they bring in the Pax Romana, unifying these people, and by their iron rule, providing peace. And so they're safe. And they live in a system of law and order. And the gospel progresses. God builds up these empires, and then he uses them for his own purposes. And that is because God is in control of history. He is the one who orders all of its events. He's the one who raises up kings and casts them down again. Daniel makes that point to the king in the verses preceding. He says this of God, in his prayer, he says, "And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." The God of Daniel is a sovereign God, a God who is ordaining all that comes to pass. And for you and me, that is a huge reassurance. I know some people who think that the world is made of random events. I talk to people all the time who are scared that something will happen that will result in the destruction of the world and everything in it. That Iran will get nuked. They'll nuke Israel. Israel will respond. There will be a cataclysm. Boom, there goes the world. But we need not worry about that, because we know how the world ends. And it doesn't end because of an Iranian madman. It ends because Jesus Christ comes back in glory. Because God is ordering even the crazed antics that we see going, I'm getting political here, the things that go on in foreign kingdoms. He is the one who is in control of them. The king's heart, Proverbs 21:1 tells us, is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. They think they're making their own decisions, but ultimately they are doing what the Lord has ordained for them to do. Even the devil, we remember, is God's devil, as Luther put it. He is yet a creature. And this must frustrate him more than anything else, that ultimately all of his acts of great wickedness, all of his desires to cast down the church, to destroy the saints, to kill the Savior and so on, all end up working for the good of the kingdom. Thwarted at every turn. And the gospel proceeds no matter what the worst he can do. He kills the saints. He throws them to the lions. He martyrs them. And then the seed of the martyrs becomes, or rather the blood of the martyrs becomes the seed of the church. New Christians sprout up wherever he's stamping down hearts. It's like whack-a-mole. But a whack-a-mole that never goes on, that never ends. It's a terrible image, but that's really what the devil is doing. And he cannot win this particular game. Never. Now, second application is that it is only if we acknowledge that the Lord is in control of history and that all of human events are working for his purposes, that we will ever be able to understand this world and live in it aright, that we will ever have peace, that we will ever have contentment. If we don't acknowledge that, then life will be like watching a play that makes no sense, worse than any French play. I mean, imagine it this way. A man by the name of Mr. Worldly goes to see a murder mystery, all right? But he's only paying attention to the actors, to the costumes, and to the backgrounds. All right? That's all he's listening to. As the play is unfolding, Mr. Worldly sits there, therefore, asking, why are they in the library? Why does that man have a gun? Why is this man dressed like that? Why did that actor go away and another one come in? Why are we in a courtroom now? What's going on? And he becomes more and more frustrated because it all just seems to be random change. That's because he's only looking at the actors, the background, the setting. He's not paying attention to the overall plot. What they call sometimes the meta-narrative, the greater story that organizes everything. You as Christians have a great benefit because you have this book in your hand. You know why history is unfolding, why the characters come in, why they go out, and what they're ultimately doing. And sometimes, although it doesn't make sense to us when it's happening, but we can look back in time and see how it was God used an event to bring about his own purposes. Do you think in the middle of the upheaval of the Reformation, the Christians knew exactly what God was doing in the middle of Europe? Not really. 200 years later, though, they knew what God had intended to do by creating this great upheaval, this great rediscovery of the Bible, and so on. So don't think you're the first Christians in history to put up your hands and say, I don't get it. But if you know the plot, and you can see, you'll occasionally have an insight into the way the play is developing. And we know who done it at the end. And we know the way it's resolved. Kids, let me give you an image. I hope you'll understand. Yes, you kids. If I were to give you a book, all right, and I would put it in your hands, and the book said on the outside, Three Little Pigs, all right, and it had illustrations from the story of the three little pigs, but then I was to read Red Riding Hood to you, would it make sense?
No.
No, because the story doesn't go along with the pictures, does it? you'd look and you'd see three little pigs. There's no Red Riding Hood there. There's a big bad wolf, but I don't read about him getting boiled at the end. It wouldn't make any sense. Or if I told you another story and I told you, wolves are really good. Wolves are good, and we can all get along with them. And then you look at the pictures and you see, he's grandma. That's not good. It wouldn't make sense, would it? Well, that's what living life without the Bible would be like. Okay? That's what it would be like. You would have people telling you, no, this is good. And then you would look around you and say, that's not good. People would say, people are all basically good. And you would say, why do I lock my car? The things that you see wouldn't make any sense to what you are hearing. And that's why when you read, when you're looking at the three little pigs, you should be reading the three little pigs. And when you're looking at the world, you should be reading God's narrative. You should be reading God's story of what's going on. And that'll help you to live your life. Now, what we need to realize, and it's so difficult to do, is that this world is like vapor. It's like stage dressing. And so many people end up despairing because they don't realize that. They think this world is the permanent thing. And the kingdom is ephemeral. It's exactly reversed, exactly upside down. Remember this. This is what Peter said. This applies to the greatest kingdom and the smallest of human events. He said in 1 Peter 1:24, all flesh is grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. This gospel message that you're hearing from me, which seems so light, so ephemeral, is what will really last, what will really go on. And so remember what you're living for, what you're looking towards. You're looking to that day when Jesus comes back, when after the kingdom has gone to the far extent of the world, that day when he sits down and the king says to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. If we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ with our hearts, those are the words that we will hear on his return. And I pray that you are looking forward to hearing those words and that you know what's going on and that you don't despair as a result. Well, brothers and sisters, friends, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't get caught up by the things of the world, the things of the earth that are passing away. Set your mind and your eyes on heaven and run the race appointed before you, knowing that that race's end is nearer than when you first believed.